It's an honor to be here this morning and being able to share the word with you this morning. And I want to just start by saying thank you, not only for this morning, but as Luke said, you are our sending church. You are a supporting church of ours. And often we write thank you notes. And as it comes to Woodridge, I think, man, I'm not going to send every single one of you guys a thank you note. Just doesn't happen. But now I can now sit here or standing in front of you and say thank you for just the commitment this church has behind us. It's truly encouragement. I've told Luke on several occasions, it's like coming home to family. So thank you for that. If we can, though, let's go ahead and begin in prayer before we dive into Exodus 5. God, we thank you so much for just bringing us all here together as a body of believers that we can read your word, that we can hear it, that we can believe it, that we can worship you, Lord. I pray that this morning, as your word is preached, I pray that that would be the case, Lord, that you would use me, that give me only your words and none of my own, that it would be your wisdom, and that it would be edifying for your church. You may pray, amen. All right, so if you're like me last Sunday, your driveway was fairly well piled up with snow. It took me about an hour to clear my driveway, and I had to do it twice. So we actually didn't make it to church last Sunday. I'm not sure who it is, though, who is responsible for recording and getting the sermon online. But, man, they did a great job of that. It was done quickly last week, and so hopefully you got a chance to hear Luke's sermon. If you didn't, or just have a little bit of refresher, let's go ahead and do a little bit of review of what's gotten us to this point where Luke began reading in chapter 5. In Exodus 3 and 4, we see that God appears to Moses through a burning bush, but yet this bush is not being burned up, right? And so it catches Moses' attention. And God talks to Moses through this bush, and he says, Moses, I want you to go back to the land of Egypt. I'm going to use you, and you will set my people go. I will use you to do that. I will use you to set my people free from Egypt's slavery. Now, Moses has been a fugitive now for about 40 years from the land of Egypt. He's living in Midian. And so he's had some healthy fear about going back, so he expresses that to God. He offers some excuses, as Luke talked about last week. He says, well, God, what if they don't believe me? What if I go to Israel and I tell them that you're going to set them free and they just don't believe me? Well, God had already told him in chapter 3 that he would speak to the Israelites and they would believe him. But nonetheless, God is gracious and he gives them some signs that he can use to show the people of Israel of the authority that God has sent him. But Moses also says, well, God, I'm not good with my words. I can't speak well, so pick someone else. And this was kind of one of the highlights for me in the sermon last week. God says to Moses, Moses, I made your mouth. If I made your mouth, can I not then also use it? That should be encouragement to us, church, that God has made us and he can use us. And then Moses just finally breaks down and says, God, I just don't want to go. Pick somebody else. But God there again encourages Moses, and Moses does obey the Lord. And this is where we ended off last week in Exodus 4. Verses 29 through 31, if I can read this again. Then Moses and Aaron were gathered together, all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. The people of Israel first believed his words and they worshipped him. And I believe that's exactly what we're called to do here this morning, to hear God's word. We already heard it read, but to hear God's word, to believe it and worship him. I know I'm still kind of in the introduction, but already I'm going to rabbit trail here a little bit. You know, it's probably not looking good for us, right? Already rabbit trailing. Hopefully I can bring it back in, though. I have a pet peeve, and it might be a little bit irrational, I'll give you that. But I really cannot stand the phrase, just believe. Or sometimes that's too long and it gets boiled down to believe, right? And especially during Christmas time, we see it all over the place, like made-for-TV movies. It's on Christmas ornaments. It's embroidered nicely on some decorative knickknacks. I've seen it on coffee mugs. I think on bumper stickers before. Just believe. Believe. And whenever I come across that, like, in my head, like, I'm just screaming, and you can ask my wife. Sometimes it actually comes out of my mouth. Like, believe in what? What am I supposed to believe in? Believe in myself? Karma? Goodwill? You know, these world systems that are into play, what am I supposed to be believing in exactly? And sometimes there's a little bit of context to the statement. Most of the time it seems to be none. But where there is context, it kind of seems to me that when the world says, just believe, it's because they're looking at a hopeless situation and they just don't know what else to say. But if there is no affection of that belief, if there's no substance to what you're believing in, then that belief is meaningless. There really is no belief. And so this morning, church, I have to ask you, what are we believing in? And we're blessed to have this book, many of us sitting on your lap, in the chair in front of you, right? We have it downloaded on our phones and in our pockets. We have the word of the Lord. Can we believe it? And can we worship him? Indeed, the people of Israel, they heard the word of the Lord as Moses and Aaron talked to them, and they believed. They worshiped the Lord. And so things are looking good for Moses, right? He's hesitant to go. He goes, and the people are believing. So now we have millions of people now worshiping the Lord. And so Moses has to feel encouraged at this point. And this is where our text begins today. If I can read verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Okay, whenever Moses and Aaron first began their audience with Pharaoh, these are the words they spoke. "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel." And that seems like a pretty small, you know, insignificant passage that we can't just glaze over, but there's a couple of points I want to make on this. First, this is not Pharaoh versus Moses. It is God stepping in on behalf of his people. Now, if you're born at least maybe before the 90s, right? I see that just because I was born before the 90s and I can think this way. As you read the account of Exodus, right? It's easy to picture Charlton Heston, right? Kind of this gruff dude. He's walking in and he's going to lay down the law of Pharaoh, show Pharaoh who's boss, right? I mean, Charlton Heston, he was the president of the NRA in the 90s. Did you know that, right? He's this gruff gun-carrying guy. He's going to put Moses in his place. We can have this picture of Moses being the hero of the story, but no, it's God. It's God stepping in on behalf of his people. God is the one who is speaking and using Moses. It's not up to Moses to gain the favor of Pharaoh. It's just up to him to believe God and follow as God leads him. The second note I want to make is that it's made clear that Pharaoh is not the God of Israel. Okay, again, this seems okay. Yeah, that's easy. You know, I mean, obviously, they're Jews, they're Israelites. They're not worshiping Pharaoh. But what we have to understand, you think about Egypt at this time, right? Luke talked about it a little bit last week. They worshipped many gods. They worshipped the cobra, for instance. They worshipped the Nile River. There was a god for death. There was a god for birth. There was a god for the harvest time, right? There's all these different sections of life had these gods and spirits that needed to be appeased, and Pharaoh was worshipped as one of those gods. So here we have Pharaoh, a man who, if he potentially gained his throne by heredity, you know, he is an heir to the throne, so if it's potential that from his birth he's been taught, you are a deity, you are a god over these people. And so he has enslaved and he's claimed as his own, not only the people of Egypt, but also the people of Israel, and he's called them his own. And so if we're viewing this as a conversation, if you will, okay, this is not God just making a nice introduction saying, "Hi, Pharaoh, my name's Yahweh, I'm their God. It'd be nice if you let them go now." It's a lot more intense than that. God says, my name is Yahweh. That means I am self-sufficient. I existed before time. I will exist after time. I need nothing. And I am the God of these people. Not you, Pharaoh. You're a sham. You're an imposter. It's me. I am the God of these people. That's offensive to Pharaoh. Those are fighting words, right? So if we kind of view this conversation as it's begun in this way, I think we see that Pharaoh understands that his status is being challenged, his deity is being challenged, and I think he responds as such. Verse 2 again, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Okay, going back, kind of thinking about this as a conversation, right? Okay, Pharaoh's not responding to God and saying, Yahweh, no, I know a lot of gods. That one doesn't ring a bell. Introduce yourself to me a little bit more. Maybe you're qualified. Let's figure this one out. No, Pharaoh understands the challenge that's being made. And he says, I don't know you. I'm not going to listen to you. Forget it. And immediately, whenever Pharaoh is introduced to God, he has a decision that he has to make. He's forced with a decision. You see, Pharaoh, you know, what do we think about whenever we think about Egypt, right? Get kind of your mental images going. Egypt's pharaohs, okay, you probably some pyramids, right? You're thinking about some pyramids, maybe the Sphinx, maybe the grave of kings, maybe some mummies, right? You got all these stereotypical images that you have in your head, and those are there because the pharaohs were obsessed with proclaiming a name for themselves. They were obsessed with building up kingdoms for themselves, which they may be known for and remembered. So Pharaoh can continue to fight for himself, for his kingdom, for his glory, or he can realize that in the face of God, living for yourself is foolishness. I mean, Pharaoh's, like I said, just obsessed with making names for himself. If he lets Israel go, then what are the consequences of that? Well, for one, he's completely destroying the economy, right? Because they have millions of a slave labor force at their disposal, driving the economy, building their kingdom, building up ultimately his name as well. He's making a name for himself through this. If he lets them go, oh yeah, you're the Pharaoh that crashed the economy, right? Well, also, if Pharaoh says, okay, yeah, God, Yahweh, you can have your people back. He's by default saying, you are their God and I am not. And so he's even, at that point, he would even be questioning his own deity, bringing his own deity into question, potentially losing not only Israel, but also the respect of Egypt and possibly his throne. Everything is at stake here. And we know from Exodus chapter 3 that God's already told Moses he will not listen. He will fight for his own glory. And I'm convinced that you and I face that same sort of situation. Even as believers, whose name are we going to fight for? Who is going to get our glory? Who are you pledging your allegiance to? I have 4 kids. I have 3 daughters and 1 son. My oldest is 8. 6-year-old, that's the boy, 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. Would you believe me if I told you that sometimes my house can be kind of loud? Would you believe that? Okay, and by sometimes I mean often, and by loud I mean grief, it's deafeningly loud sometimes, right? While we were in Missouri, kids get some energy. It was kind of easy to deal with. Hey guys, just go play outside for a little while, right? I'm assuming you at least walk from your car to the building. I don't know. Anyone else notice? It's cold in Wisconsin. It's cold here. All right? And sometimes in Missouri, you know, the kids would get kind of rowdy and we'd say, hey, Dylan, just how about you go run 5 laps around the house? And so it wasn't uncommon for our neighbors to see Dylan's head flying by their window, right? Doing laps around the house. Well, if I did that, I'd probably lose my 2-year-old in a pile of snow somewhere here. So that just doesn't happen as often. We get outside to play, but not as often. It's not as easy. So let me play out a situation for you that might happen in my house, right? Things are getting loud. Kids are being kind of rambunctious. And I'm sitting down trying to get some work done. Have a nice cup of coffee, warm cup of coffee. I'm trying to get some work done. It's getting louder. And the next thing I know, this ball whizzes past the table, hits my cup of coffee, spills it, and it spills onto one of my daughter's coloring pages. And now she's crying because her coloring page is ruined and everything is getting loud and my coffee is spilled. That's a big deal. My coffee is spilled and everything's getting louder and there's crying and there's a mess. And I carry all my stress right here in my neck. I can feel it building sometimes. So I have a choice in that to sit in that instant that I can make. I can tell myself, I deserve to have my house rules followed. They know they're not supposed to throw balls. I deserve to have a quiet place to work. I definitely deserve a cup of coffee, right? It's my cup of coffee. I shouldn't have to deal with this crying child. I shouldn't have to clean up this mess. I didn't make this mess. And I can keep telling myself all these things that I deserve, that I should have, right? And I can snap at my kids like that, yell at them, and try to beat them in submission. Not literally, but, you know, just try to like gain their submission just by a firm and angry voice, right? Or I can realize that in the face of God, in the presence of God, and in the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for me in the cross when I did not deserve it, but living for myself is foolishness. And yes, there might need to be some rebuke or some correction that happens in that situation, but it should look completely different when I'm honoring God and not myself, if my allegiances are on God. So again, if I can ask, who are you pledging allegiance to? For you, that might look, maybe it looks a little bit different. Maybe it has to do with what are you watching on TV? Maybe it has to do with, are you even turning it on? Right, how are we spending our time? I have a feeling if we kind of took an honest survey of our time and how we use our time, it might give a pretty good picture of where our allegiances kind of tend to lie. How are we spending our time? How are we conducting ourselves in our workplaces? How are we conducting ourselves in this church? And by that, I don't just mean these walls around us. I mean, as a body of believers in this church, how are we conducting ourselves? How are we loving each other and caring for each other? And how are we then taking that out into our communities and showing them the love of Jesus Christ who died for them? Where do our allegiances lie? So Pharaoh, getting back to our text, Pharaoh says to them, no, I'm not going to let your people go. I do not know the Lord. I am God of these people. I'm not going to let you go. And so Moses and Aaron repeat the request. They say, please let us go. And they tack on this line, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and the sword. See, Pharaoh was already offended, right? His status has been challenged, and this serves to do nothing more than to offend him even more, because now his status, his authority is being called into question again, but this time by his servants. See, they say, Pharaoh, we're afraid that if we don't obey God, he might kill us. We're not really so much afraid of you right now, Pharaoh. We're not afraid of your authority or what you might have for us to do or honoring you. We're concerned with honoring the Lord. And so Pharaoh takes offense to this. And he responds in verse 5. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. If I can paraphrase that for you. Basically says, Moses, Aaron, look out on all these people. Look out on all these people, my servants. If I let them go, you want them to rest from their work? You know how many work projects are going to be held up? Forget it. Get back to work. See, Pharaoh sees that he has a problem on his hands. He sees this hope of freedom arising in Israel, and he wants to nip it in the bud and crush it before it ever starts to flower. He wants to show them that they are under his power, under his authority. And may I submit to you that Satan does the same thing to us. He wants to crush us and beat us into submission. So later that day, Pharaoh calls the taskmasters and the foreman. The taskmasters were the Egyptians who were kind of put in charge of Israel and getting their work done. The foremen were actual Israelites who were kind of like the managers of the people. They get the orders to make sure they're managing their people well and getting the work done, getting the quota of the bricks to be built done. They were kind of the go-between for the people for where work was regarded. And Pharaoh says to them, I'm not going to give you any more straw for building bricks. Go get it yourselves. But you have to make the same number of bricks. Now, I think for us, we're kind of a little bit detached from that. Like, what does that mean, no straw for bricks? And so I've looked it up a little bit in preparation for this sermon. And from my understanding, when you're brick building, where you lose the greatest majority of your number of bricks is in the drying process. I don't know if you've probably seen, like, after rains, a mud puddle, and then the sun comes out, warms it up, and dries it out. What does that puddle then look like, right? It's all cracked on the top and broken and brittle. And the same thing can happen with earthen bricks. And so what they do is mix in straw, which would help bind that together in the drying process, so there's less broken bricks. They have, you know, more bricks for their work, for their labor. Well, Pharaoh says, I'm not giving you the straw anymore. Go get it yourself. And so in verse 12, it says that the people of Israel scatter all over land, picking up stubble. And stubble, I'm kind of picturing this, like, you know, maybe a little bit left on the fields from the reaping, and or maybe a little scraps that have fallen off of carts, or maybe, you know, stuff left over from animals eating, right? Just didn't quite all make it in the stomach. I don't know what it is, but it's stubble. So they're having more work to do just to go look for this stubble, right? And so they're making these bricks with inferior straw, some probably without any straw at all, and so they're more bricks that are being broken in the drying process. They have less to show for the work. And what Pharaoh's done here, he's given them an impossible task. Pharaoh, again, is just wanting nothing to beat them into submission and say, I am your authority. I deserve your allegiances. And Pharaoh's just flexing his muscle here to try to show them who's boss, essentially. And so the foremen, who are the representatives of the people of Israel, I'm sure that no one felt the sting of the beatings more than they, right? Remember, this is not a 9-to-5 job. How many bricks you get today? Ah, oh, we'll work harder next time, right? We'll try to get our production up tomorrow. No, this was being supervised by men with clubs and whips, beating them. And I'm sure the foremen, the men who were responsible for their people working, were feeling the beatings more than any. And so as representatives of the people of Israel, the foremen go to Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh in verses 15 through 16, then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, why do you treat us, your servants, like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. See, Israel sees their hopelessness. They see their own people being beaten. They feel the weight of this impossible task on their shoulders. They feel the weight of their slavery harder than they ever have before, and they cry out to Pharaoh. And they should have been crying out to Yahweh, God. And they get no mercy from Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh, again, wanted to do nothing more than to beat them into submission. And I'm afraid that sometimes we might have a picture of God and his authority like that. Matt Chandler, who's a preacher down in the Dallas, Texas area, he's on several occasions been quoted to say that God does not want your begrudging submission. I mean, think about the gospel we preach. We preach that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and he was rose again, and we are partakers in his life. Is it that gospel then? We have partakers in Christ's life so that we may tediously, you know, kind of make sure we're doing, you know, the right things. God has given us a life of joy and purpose. Pastor Chuck Marshall of Waukesha City Church, whom I'm sure many of you know, I quoted him once or in a sermon, he said, that God's greatest good and your greatest pleasure are not at opposing aims. Okay, do you believe, church, that you were created for a purpose? You were created for a purpose, and the only way you can live to fulfill the purpose that God has given you is through the life of Jesus Christ, the life that Christ has given us, being brought back into relationship with the Father and worship of Him. We have a life of purpose, and living for that purpose that you were created for is the only way to find true joy in this life. So let's not view the Christian life as this checklist of chores to do, or thinking I have to, you know, make sure I'm not having too much fun here. You know, I can't do these things, right? I have to deny myself of these things so I can walk a holier path. The holier path is what gives us joy. The holier path is what we are created for, the life of Christ in us. So again, I have to ask, where do our allegiances lie? You see, the people of Israel are crying out to Pharaoh for regaining a slavery, right? They're still in slavery. They once cried out to God, God, free us from the slavery. Now they're crying out to Pharaoh, give us back that slavery where at least we can have some straw, a slavery with better living conditions. I have to ask, are we doing the same thing? If what drives you in this life is waking up and going to work so you can pay the mortgage or get a bigger house or a newer car or a $400 pair of headphones or a new tablet or something, right? If that's driving you, you know what you're doing? You're working for, living for a slavery with better living conditions. If what drives you is being a parent for your children and raising your children in such a way where you can take them out in public, they reflect good on you, right? They always obey the first time. It's such an easy job being a parent because my kids are so obedient. They're great little kids because they obey me. If that's what drives you in life or some form of that, you're living for a slavery with better living conditions. Even health, something as important as health, right? If what drives you is keeping or regaining your health, if that's what drives you, then what you're living for is a slavery with better living conditions. Please let me explain that. Possessions in and of themselves are not evil. But the things that God gives us, we need to leverage those for His glory, for His gospel. Are we leveraging the resources that God gives us for His purposes? Children, having children that obey, man, that's a blessing. Having children is a blessing. But our goal in raising children shouldn't be that they should be ultimately in submission to us, but that we can make their hearts fertile for the gospel so that they can be in submission to their Creator. And even health, something as important as health again. Man, if that's what drives us, if that's what's motivating us in this life, then where is our hope when it's not there? May I encourage you to put your allegiances on God, one whom you can never be separated from. We can never be separated from the love of Christ, and there is hope in that. So where do our allegiances lie? Israel's greatest obstacle is the same as ours. The greatest obstacle is not Pharaoh. It was not their beatings. It was not their impossible task. It was, will they believe the Lord? Will they have faith in God? And I believe that is our same greatest obstacle, is believing the Lord and following Him. The foremen, when they talked to Pharaoh, they got no mercy. He essentially called them, you're lazy, get back to work. And so the foreman, feeling the weight of all of this, this impossible task, knowing that they're going back to beatings and a life that there is no hope in, they see Moses and Aaron who are waiting for them to talk to them. And in verse 21, they offer them this curse. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. See, the foremen see Moses and Aaron, and they feel the weight of this task they have on them, and they say, it's all your fault. It's all your fault, Moses and Aaron. If you hadn't come here and shared with us God's word, if we hadn't have gone along with this nonsense, then we would at least have a slavery with better living conditions. We would at least have some straw, Moses, but now our families are getting beaten. So Moses' affections and compassion is being stirred. In verse 22, this is his response to the situation. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has done nothing but evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. As Moses cries out, just these torn emotions, as he cries out, the commentators are kind of debate a little bit. Is Moses crying out in faith, or is he kind of just complaining and feeling heartbroken like maybe the foremen were? But I think where we can all agree is that he's got it right. He's crying out to God. This is the same guy who just last chapter was basically having to be drugged, kicking and screaming. Right? And now he's crying out to God, feeling compassion for his people. Lincoln Duncan, a member of the Gospel Coalition on the council there, he says this: Moses is being brought up to speed with the preexistent, with the eternal compassion for his people. Moses is being molded into the image, into the heart of his God in compassion for his people. See, Moses is seeing the pains of his people, and his compassions are being stirred. He's been alive for 80 years now about of Israel's enslavement, and he's seeing them now at their worst time ever. And he's feeling compassion for his people. But God has seen the slavery for 400 years. And his compassions have been there from the beginning. Moses is only being brought up to speed with how God already feels. He's blaming God. He said, God, I told you I was the wrong person for the job. I told you I shouldn't have come. I told you pick someone else. You shouldn't have ever sent me. It's your fault. They say it's my fault. No, it's yours. You're the one that sent me, God. Why have you done evil to this people? Really at the heart of a lot of that is the questioning of God's goodness. And I don't know if you've wrestled with that before in your life. If you haven't, I'm sure you will. And this is a question that this morning, coming towards the end of a sermon, that I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions on. It could probably use its own sermon, maybe its own series even. But can I steer us in the right direction this morning? God, who is the creator of the world. He created life. He created love. He created compassion, and our compassions will never outgrow those of the creator. See, we can't even live up to our own standards, right? We have this picture of ourselves. This is the me that I want to be. This is why we make New Year's resolutions, right? Like, I'm not perfect. I want to be a little bit better, right? We're sinful people, we're broken people, and we want to make ourselves a little bit better, but then we're faced with a situation where we see, brokenness in this world. We're created this kind of moral compass, and if you've ever opened your eyes or used your ears, and you've seen that this world is broken, and your compassions are stirred. But may I submit to you that those compassions are only being brought up to speed with how God has felt about this world since the very beginning of sin. Our compassions will now outgrow our creators. But as Moses cries out to God, God hears him and he responds. And isn't it amazing that we have a God who wants to hear our prayers and our concerns and the things, the hardships of our lives? While I was in Missouri, I had the opportunity, the blessing to help disciple a newer believer. And I would say in a lot of ways he discipled me more than I discipled him. But he would say it this way about prayer. The star-breathing God of the universe, who created everything, desires a relationship with me. He cares about me. That's the way Jonathan would say it. The star-breathing God of the universe. He desires a relationship with us, church. And whenever God responds, Luke will break down the passage a lot more next week, but if we can kind of just dip our toes in it this morning. Verse 1, if you can read Exodus 1. Sorry, 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." I think it's fascinating that there's no rebuke here for Moses. God sees Moses' compassion is being stirred. And he affirms with them what he already told them in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. He said, "Moses, there will be, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He's not going to do it. This is not catching me off guard, Moses. I already told you that." And he also said in verse 20, "I will strike Egypt." Now, if you've ever familiarized yourself at all with Exodus, you know that there's a very one-sided fight coming. A very one-sided fight coming. And if I can ask, who's witnessing these accounts? Right, we have Israel, right? It's obvious Israel's there. And they're at their lowest point. They have no hope. And God is fighting on their behalf. He will free his people, and they're witnessing God moving on their behalf, showing compassion on them. And Egypt is also there, right? They're on the wrong side of the fight, but they're there. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, it says, whenever the people of Israel leave, there's a mixed multitude that go with them. And if you read then also Numbers 11, 4, we see that same mixed multitude, those foreigners, that they're there, and they're the first ones that are to grumble and complain about missing the food of Egypt. So it's very easy to conclude that at least some of those people there with Israel are Egyptians who have witnessed the power of God and chosen to believe him. And even in Joshua chapter 2, we're told about the story of Rahab, where the people of Israel send spies into Canaan, into the city of Jericho, and Rahab hides them. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told she does so by faith, and she tells the spies that she hides, "I have seen how God has worked on your behalf and how he has taken you out of Egypt." And she believes by faith. God's character is on display, and he is worthy of our allegiance. That's what we're doing this morning. We're reading the same account and seeing God's faithfulness to his people, and know that he is worthy of our allegiance. But we have something better to hope for, not just the freedom from slavery of this world, but freedom from slavery of our sin that's bought for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and he has given us a life that is full of purpose and meaning and joy. He is worthy of our allegiance, even in the midst of suffering. So this morning, can I encourage you, put your allegiances on him. As we hear God's word, can we believe it and worship him? Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a God full of compassion who loves us, and that we have your word. I pray that you would help us to believe it. I pray, God, that you would help us to worship you, not only through song, which is important, but also through the living of our lives as we leave these walls, that we would be able to point others to Christ Jesus, and that we would grow in our faith, knowing that you are worthy of our allegiances. I pray, amen.